For our reading tonight, I would like once again to read four short excerpts from each of the Gospels, which relate to the next stage in the narrative concerning Pontius Pilate. And we begin in Matthew chapter 27. And these scenes, of course, immediately follow upon the matter concerning Barabbas. Matthew chapter 27 at verse 21. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing. And then to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, reading at verse 11. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And then to Luke chapter 23 and verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And then lastly, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and chronologically, these verses belong with those which we have just read. Verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study, we examined that remarkable transaction which occurred concerning Barabbas, a notorious and extreme criminal who at that time was the blackest case that Pilate had in his jurisdiction at that time. And Pilate, as we observed, thought that he might accomplish his aims by offering the people only a choice between Barabbas and Jesus in order to secure, as he thought, the release of the Lord Jesus. This, of course, did not transpire as he hoped. However, we considered Barabbas as something of a spiritual analogy for our state and condition by nature, considering how we, like Barabbas, are notorious in sin and chief only of sinners, and how, like him, we are in a state of incarceration, how that the charges that might rightly be levelled against ourselves are that we are murderers, we are robbers, we are rebels, spiritually speaking, and that we are unable to do anything about our case and condition by virtue of our incarceration, and that we are without hope and without help, and none would ever consider to release us or to deliver us. Yet nevertheless, there is a transaction which takes place whereby the notorious sinner is freed, and freed only by virtue of an exchange, of a substitution being made, namely life for life, and it is that of the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of the sinner. And this transaction is not done by dubious or questionable means, but is done in a way which is acceptable to the administrator of justice, even God. It is not that we have deceived his justice or escaped by foul means, but rather there has been this transaction made, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. And some of these points we see illustrated in this remarkable chapter concerning Barabbas, whose name, we concluded by remarking, means son of the Father. And it is true to say that we who before were rebels, who belonged to that line of sin and Satan, are by virtue of Christ's intercession and substitution on our behalf made the sons of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But to return to the practicalities of this remarkable day in Jerusalem, you will observe that John, in the 19th chapter of his Gospel, gives us something of an indication of the length of time which had transpired so far in the course of this Passover day, and tells us that it was now about the sixth hour. And as you know, that was reckoned by the Jews from 6 o'clock in the morning, informing us that it was by now about midday. Now, the Lord Jesus had been brought into the presence of Pilate very early in the morning, just as early as the high priests and the chief priests could gain access to Pilate. And so perhaps these events which we have been considering had taken between 4 and 6 hours to reach this particular point. But of course, the pressure of time, we might say, was growing, because the events of the Passover, as observed in the temple on this particular day in the calendar, were largely consigned to the afternoon and evening of that day, and the priests and the people were becoming the more desperate to secure the outcome that they desired, and the pressure upon Pilate to bring things to a conclusion of one sort or another was growing. And so it is that at this point in the narrative we observe something of a collapse in Pilate's resolve and his determination to see that Roman justice was honoured and Roman law was upheld, and that this man, against whom no charges had been substantiated, should be released. If that had been his purpose or desire thus far, we find that he ultimately forsakes it. Indeed, Matthew's Gospel summarizes the situation with those words: Pilate saw, he prevailed nothing. He was not going to get that compromise that he desired. He was not going to be able to pacify the people and the demands of Roman law and his own conscience all at the same time. And so from this point in the description of events, we see Pilate doing principally two things. One that we will consider this evening with the Lord's help is that he seeks to make as much political capital out of these circumstances as he can, and to squeeze as much personal advantage from these circumstances as it is possible for him to get. And then secondly, we will see next time, God willing, what he does by way of damage limitation in respect of his own conscience and perhaps the concerns of his wife, which had been voiced to him by means of that message. But this evening we will see this political capital which he seeks to make out of the situation. He has before him this prisoner, this Jesus of Nazareth, for whose death the people are literally desperate. There is already what appears to be the beginnings of a riot in the making over this man and their desire to have him executed. And Pilate sees at this point that he must give them their way if he is to avoid an outbreak of violence in the capital. But he will not do it readily. He will not do it easily. And in those verses which we have considered already together, I trust you could hear in the words which the Holy Spirit has inspired to be recorded something of the taunting nature, almost, of the words of Pilate to the people, and how he almost intentionally seems to be goading them to make certain statements and certain responses in reaction to the things which he says. And thus, for example, he picks up in Mark's account, chapter 15, on the fact that it was the people themselves who described this Jesus of Nazareth as the King of the Jews. He says, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And of course, this statement was true in so much that Jesus himself had never laid claim to that title in the form in which it was presented. But this was indeed the charge which the people had levelled against him, that he expressed himself a King of the Jews. And Pilate, as it were, turns their words upon them and says, "Here is a man whom ye have described as the King of the Jews." And likewise in John's description, he actually says to them, "Behold your king," which of course incites them to great protestations and noisy declamations of the man, and goes on again to say, "Shall I crucify your king?" And thus he seems almost to stir them up to even greater protestations and even greater denials. And this he does for a certain period of time. He continues until there is an absolute tumult amongst the crowd, as it is described in Matthew 27, verse 24. A tumult is now being made, and thus far he goes in goading the people and in getting certain statements from them. Now, let us consider the extent to which Pilate succeeded, as it were, in baiting this crowd, and the extremes which he moved them to in the things which they said. You will notice that he has them absolutely and entirely reject any notion of Jesus Christ as their king. There is nothing partial about it. There is no qualification. There is no equivocation on the part of the crowd. By the end of this round of exchanges, almost pantomime in their nature, were it not such serious subject matter, Pilate has these people saying, "This man is not their king. Away with him, away with him." They would not have him at any price. They would sooner have Barabbas, the most notorious prisoner that even Pilate could think to name, they would sooner have Barabbas than this Jesus of Nazareth. So complete, so absolute, so entire is their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And here in this we see the fulfillment of so many of the prophecies of Scripture, not least that which says he came unto his own, and his own received him not, and likewise they hated me without a cause. And this we see. And it is almost as though Pilate provides the magnifying lens that we might see that attitude and that mindset in all its horrible fullness. But you will notice that Pilate has the people go even further in the things which they say. Because as well as rejecting this Jesus of Nazareth as their king, he has them say, "We have no king. We have no king." What a statement to elicit from the mouths of these people. A nation whom, you recall, had long hung on to the prophecies and promises concerning a Messiah, and to whom, over the generations, various individuals had come, some of whom had been fated as the Messiah and the fulfillment of those prophecies. In the intertestamental period, particularly pertaining to the family of the Maccabees, whose name you may have heard, there were those who claimed these as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Likewise, Herod, you remember, wished to claim such a thing for himself and would do all in his power to seek to have himself recognized as the king of the Jews. And still, of course, up to this point in their history, the Jews boasted and prided themselves on these claims that a Messiah would come, that a Messiah would deliver them, that they would have a king, and that that king would accomplish their political designs and fulfill their nationalistic ambitions. And yet, here Pilate has this entire crowd chanting out as though with one voice, "We have no king." As though he were having them reject not simply the Lord Jesus as their king, but reject any suggestion of a king who would come, any notion of messianic prophecies being fulfilled, any thought of a restoration to a Jewish nation and kingdom and to prominence, and a restoration of all those privileges and blessings which they prided themselves on and looked back upon, as it were, with rose-tinted spectacles. Here they are, decrying all those things. "We have no king." They are denying and rejecting and refuting generations of prophecy which had gone on before. And in their desperation to be done away with Jesus, they would likewise reject the whole scriptures pertaining to this truth and to this point. But you will notice that he has them go still further. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." But Caesar. And here they all are, responding with their clamorous voices and in the tumult which is being made, "Caesar is our king. Caesar is our king. We acknowledge the Roman Emperor as the rightful lord over this territory, over this domain. So long as Caesar's emissary will give us what we desire in the death and the execution of this man before us, then we will gladly name Caesar as our king. What a thing, my friends. What a thing. We considered the contrast. We considered the travesty which was done in that the people named Barabbas and preferred Barabbas over the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we might say they plumbed still further depths and they would have Caesar as their king rather than any Messiah promised in the scriptures. We have no king, no claims to kingdomhood, no aspirations for kingship. We have no king but Caesar. And Pilate has them say it. And Pilate goads them to that degree that they should make such a pronouncement as that. But of course, he goes still further. Because as we have observed coming through this narrative, time and again, Pilate testifies to the judicial innocence, to the legal innocence of the prisoner before him, that there was nothing concerning this man that was worthy of sentence, much less the death sentence. And as well as stating this himself, which he does time and again in the verses which we have read, he has the people admit to the innocence of the prisoner as well, by demonstrating once again their complete inability to level any charge against the Lord Jesus. And thus we observed in each one of these sections as we read it. Here in Matthew 27, the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" He throws this otherwise closed court session open to the entire floor, so to speak, to the entire crowd present before him, present before the praetorium. Let anybody present name any just cause whereby this man should be sentenced and crucified. And they just can't do it. They just can't do it. And again in Mark chapter 15, we hear him say the same thing. Verse 14, "Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done?" They never give an answer. They never name a charge. Indeed, that only charge which they had hung their hopes upon at the commencement of this trial, that the man was king of the Jews or claimed to it, this themselves they have essentially thrown out by saying that they have no king, they do not regard any such person as king, much less this man. Some king, if nobody present would ever own him or recognize him as such. Likewise, in Luke's account of it, Pilate's statement is still fuller. He said unto them, the third time in this particular round of his testimonies to Christ's innocence, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, what, naming their charges? Bringing fresh allegations or accusations against him? No. They were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. They had nothing to level against this Jesus of Nazareth. And here is Pilate making it abundantly clear that reckoned against the entire canon of Roman law, he could find nothing and think of nothing and devise nothing and fabricate no charge against this man on the basis of Roman law. And here are the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders of the people, and the people at large, all admitting by their inability to frame any response that Jesus was likewise clear of any charge in respect of Jewish law, which had also been verified by Herod himself in that intervening trial which had taken place in the face of Herod. There was no charge to answer, and the people, by their complete inability, even now at this 11th hour, to bring any substantial charge against the person accused, show themselves to be testifying to his innocence by their silence or by their non-reply to the question. But of course, the people are at the same time asking for something even worse and even more serious. They are acknowledging that there is no charge. They are acknowledging that there is no charge to be brought in Roman law, that there is no charge to be brought in Jewish law, but they are instant with their voices, desiring that he should be crucified, requiring that he should be crucified. They are making a tumult upon this point that they want this man to be crucified regardless of his innocence. They are literally begging Pilate to suspend due process. They are desiring and requiring Pilate to ignore the terms of Roman law and to throw out the rule book in this respect and to crucify a man against whom no charge has been substantiated. And they are asking him to do that. Pilate, time and again, makes the point. There is no charge. There is no charge to answer. There is no crime committed. There is no law broken. But they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And as often as Pilate protests, they cry out the more, let him be crucified. Roman law could doubtless be bent this way and that to accomplish the designs of those who administered it. And doubtless Pilate, his predecessors and successors, were not beyond interpreting Roman law in a way favourable to their own designs and their own devices. But it did still afford some small degree of protection to those peoples who were absorbed into the Roman Empire and to those nations that were invaded and conquered, in order that their peoples might enjoy at least a degree of stability, if not complete security and safety. The law which the Romans were bound by, at least in measure, prevented a complete outbreak of violence against the Jewish populace. And yet here are those very people desiring that Roman law might be utterly disregarded, utterly rejected, and that an innocent man might be crucified. Of course, the tragedy of what they were demanding was that within a relatively short period of time, less than 4 decades, they would observe to the extent to which the Romans would be willing to suspend due process and any observance of Roman law when Jerusalem was finally suppressed by Rome and the temple was destroyed, and literally thousands, if not tens of thousands, of otherwise innocent men, women, and children were put to death by crucifixion for no other reason than that they belonged to the people of the Jews who had so resisted Roman governorship at that later point in their history around 70 AD. What the people desired to see happen to Jesus, they, alas, in many cases, found applied also to themselves and doubtless many who were in the crowd that day in Jerusalem were young enough to still be alive some 35 or 40 years later when the Romans came with renewed force and violence against that place and against that capital. But beyond the practicalities of the scene here before us, we seek also to spiritualize the record which is given. For these things which happened before time are written for our learning. And whilst perhaps we might think that the Jews' responses to Pilate, their reaction on this day, their desire to see the Lord Jesus done away with, are extreme and are an isolated case, we find that this is not the case. We find that the attitude manifesting itself here is in many ways a picture of sinners in general. And it is as though, in these details given us concerning that crowd in Jerusalem, the sinner comes into focus. And the true heart and mindset of the unbeliever is revealed. Because you see, my friends, our adversary, the devil, has much the same designs, albeit on a spiritual level, as did Pontius Pilate. He is not content to see men and women ignore the person of the Lord Jesus only. It is not sufficient for him to have them ignorant of the person of the Lord Jesus. He will have from them an outright denial. He will have from them the most extreme of denials. He will have from them, by virtue of their rejection of the Lord Jesus, have instead an acceptance of himself and of the tyranny of sin. You see, my friends, the unbeliever rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as king. And however mildly, however rationally, however reasonably, however logically they may seem to argue these things, they are rejecting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, it is not sufficient simply to say, well, yes, I believe the Lord Jesus was an historical character. I believe that this Jesus of Nazareth really did live, and perhaps will go so far as to accept that some things that the Bible says about him are true. Because you see, to deny any part of the Lord Jesus' words and the truth which he proclaimed and the character and person which he himself claimed to be, to deny any part of it is to deny the whole. Because to say that yes, Jesus was an historical character, but not divine, but not God, is to make him a liar, is to make him perhaps at best a case of mental disturbance, or worse, a deceiver and a charlatan. To renounce him or to reject him in part is to reject him in his entirety. Because the Lord Jesus is very clear in the account given us in Scripture of the claims concerning himself, and perhaps more importantly, the implication of those claims upon those who hear them. My friends, to know that God has walked this earth in flesh and has expressed his will and his designs and his desires and has declared himself and has expressed his truth, and to reject that and to turn one's back upon that is tantamount to regicide, is to say, we will not have this man rule over us, though he be God from eternity. And likewise, my friends, with the rejection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as divine and as king, there is contained within that, as there was for the Jews that day in Jerusalem, a rejection of all those blessings, of all those privileges, of all those benefits which the person of the Lord Jesus Christ brings in. Pilate had the Jews renouncing any suggestion of a Messiah or of a king over themselves and any claims to rulership other than that of Rome. So much for the promises of the scriptures, so much for the prophecies which had gone on before. They would rather have Jesus dead and all those prophecies consigned to the dustbin. And my friends, the person who rejects the person of the Lord Jesus Christ rejects likewise any notion of reconciliation with God, of eternal blessedness, of any notion that the things forfeited before in Adam should ever be recovered or reclaimed, that paradise should ever be restored. These things they willingly reject by their unbelief. And you see, likewise, there is no state of unrulership that a person may subscribe to. Here, Pilate would have the crowd renounce the person of the Lord Jesus as their king, renounce any notion of kingship such as the scriptures had spoken of, and instead subscribe themselves to the reign of Caesar. And spiritually, it is true to say that the same applies. A person who declares that they do not believe in the deity of the person of Christ, that they do not regard his claims as truthful, that they do not acknowledge his claims upon themselves or the application of his truth to themselves, is not simply saying that they have no king. They are saying that they have chosen another king. That they have chosen not Caesar, dreadful characters though the Caesars were, that they have chosen something far, far worse, that they have elected for their ruler that dreadful triumvirate of sin and death and the devil. You see, my friends, a person does not have to wear an outlandish costume or engage themselves in peculiar rituals and rites to be a person who is following the devil. Our first parents began it in Eden when the adversary said unto them, "Ye shall not surely die. God hath not said. His word is not true, is not to be feared, is not to be obeyed, is not to be regarded." In that moment, my friends, they change their allegiance from God to the devil. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. And rejecting him, we will have this darkness, this sin, this dreadful state to be our ruler, to be our governor." Likewise, those people who gathered in Jerusalem that day acknowledged the innocence of the person of Jesus, and yet clamoured for Pilate to invoke the full weight of the law against him and to sentence to death the most extreme penalty which the law could exact upon a man who was evidently clear from any such charge or sentence. They would have the law abrogated. they would reject it out of hand. They desired to see wrath visited. What a thing to desire. What a thing to claim. God, and he is to be thanked for this, does not abrogate his own law. The Almighty will not break the word which he himself has spoken. The just will never be unjust. The judge of all the earth will do right. But my friends, what a dreadful reality that will be for the unbelieving multitudes of earth, who will find themselves at the last condemned by the law of God by virtue of their unbelief, will find themselves by virtue of their rejection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ under the sentence of death and under condemnation. And alas, we'll see such wrath visited upon themselves and upon and against their own persons. My friends, perhaps these things seem extreme. Perhaps it almost seems as though we charge the unbeliever with more than they are rightly chargeable with. But let us follow it through to its logical conclusion. That unbeliever, who perhaps will acknowledge the historical accuracy of the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but renounces such things as his deity, and would mock at any thought of resurrection, much less of ascension back to heaven, what do they believe instead? Invariably, that this Jesus was put to death, and that perhaps his body was stolen away, that his remains were disposed of elsewhere, and that a myth was created to give credence to the idea of resurrection and then afterwards of ascension into heaven. No, they say, that part is not true. This Jesus is dead, and he died sometime around the introduction of the Common Era and was buried somewhere. What a thing, my friends, to wish the Lord Jesus dead when he is alive and risen and glorified and ascended to the right hand of the Father. To desire instead that he should be dead, that he should be buried in the ground somewhere in Judea, as a preferable outcome, as a more desirable account to believe in. What a thing. And yet such is the desire of the unbeliever. And such a thought as this, they pin their hopes of eternal unconsciousness on. They would rather have him dead. Likewise, Hebrews speaks of those who, trampling the things pertaining to the Lord Jesus underfoot, disregarding them, counting them as worthless, do crucify him afresh. Not with a cross of wood, not with physical violence, not with nails, but by their rejection of his word and by their renouncing of the things which he has spoken as with the authority of heaven. Oh, my friends, the woeful state which those Jews on that day in Jerusalem lowered themselves to. But alas, the corresponding woeful state of every sinner, of every unbeliever. John Newton summarized it so well in the words of this hymn with which I close. What think you of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As he is beloved or not, so God is disposed toward you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. May we be challenged, each one, by the truth of these words for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 154. 154. We know by faith, we surely know the Son of God is come, is manifested here below, and makes our hearts his home. To us he hath, in gracious love and understanding given, to recognize him from above, the Lord of earth and heaven. The hymn 154. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.